many of the old monastic movements seem to have begun from a sincere desire to put to death the lusts of the flesh and an effort to honor God. Monasticism goes back to the early days of Christianity, and it's still around today. If you go to the March for Life or something like that, an event like that, you'll see monastic orders still wearing robes. And it's not as popular today as it once was, but in the old church, in an effort to demonstrate their sorrow over sin and trying to overcome the fleshly desires, the early monks would leave civilization. They'd go out and live in caves in the wilderness and live in cold and hunger and thirst. And they would deprive themselves of everything that was comfortable in life, marriage and all sorts of things. And they, many of them gave up personal possessions. Many of the monks, some of the orders, they would have, they would give up everything they owned, even their clothes, and they would, everything would only belong to the monastery of which they were a part, trying to overcome sin. At some point, it seems like maybe after AD 1000, somewhere in there, they began a practice called self-flagellation, where they would take whips or sticks and beat themselves in an effort to put to death sin and suffer for righteousness' sake, suffer before God. Now, we can argue over purity of motive, but the fact is that these men and women had a very misguided view. They didn't get this out of Scripture. They didn't get the idea of just beating oneself and suffering needlessly as a way of pleasing God. They didn't get that out of the Bible. God has never asked us to persecute ourselves, though He said we would suffer for righteousness' sake. You see, God isn't perversely happy just to watch His people in pain. He isn't happy just to watch the suffering of humans. And yet, I think this is the way sometimes that we view prayers of confession. If we can suffer enough mental anguish over our sins, if we can just beat ourselves up enough over sin, then God will be pleased with us. God will forgive us. He'll see the pain that we're in, and that will satisfy Him or pacify Him. If I mentally flog myself, that should make God happy. But your pain isn't something that God enjoys watching. That's not the point of confession. It isn't just to wallow in the pain of your own sin and the guilt that comes with sin. No amount of personal pain, no amount of suffering in heart or mind or body can increase God's love for you. Confession is a contrite recognition that you have broken God's law. God's law, which is a reflection of His own attributes, His own nature. And true believers bring this contrition, this sorrow over sin before God in the recognition that God has mercy, that He has declared Himself to be merciful and ready to forgive if we come to Him. And this is all despite the fact that the sinner has nothing to offer God. That includes suffering. We don't offer that to God as some sort of a penance that we can grab His attention and earn His love. See, God's desire for you is not your suffering, but your holiness. He wants you to look like Christ, to imitate Christ, to be conformed to Christ. He wants you, as his children, to have a family resemblance to your older brother. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as Paul explains sin and justification and sanctification, and he explains all of this in great detail. Romans chapter 8, he comes to this point. He says in verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." This is what you're destined for, to be in the family of God. So we'll look at this under three headings. Man is full of the guilt of sin. God is just in the judgment of sin. And believers must focus on God's mercy rather than sin. Sin in the heart of man is comprehensive. It's all-encompassing. It's complete saturation. And Daniel here, interestingly, you see him in verse 5. He uses all sorts of different ways to explain what has been done, what's wrong with the Israelites, with God's people. Where did they go wrong? Well, it's numerous ways. And so he continues to use different terms and explain in different ways exactly how sinful they are. Look at verse 5. He gives a whole list in verse 5. "When we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules." You see this whole list here he gives, and each one getting a different aspect of the sin in believers. The first one, to sin, is to miss the mark, to come short. There was one time that I was, several years ago, first time I was out bow hunting, and I was out with a bow, and this nice buck came up, and I was so excited to see that. And normally I could hit the target just fine, but when that buck came out, there was nothing I could do to hit that. It wasn't anything in my trying or my desire to shoot that deer that could get me to hit it, and I missed. Three times, four times I missed. I couldn't hit it. And because I was missing the mark, I didn't have it in me to hit the mark that I wanted to do. And that's how it is with our sin. We see God's law. We see the perfection of it. That's the standard. So we look at this gold standard and say, that's how I'm going to live my life. And then a few moments later, you miss the mark. And with on your own power, of yourself, there's nothing that you can do to make that bullseye. You will fail. And he continues on in here in this list, and he says, "We have done wrong." Still here in verse 5, it means to bend, to twist, to pervert. "We have acted wickedly." This is very simple. It's doing bad things. Bad actions, wrong actions that are known to be wicked. And he says, we've rebelled. This is a rejection of God's authority. God, who has the right of authority as creator. He's the one who made you. He is the standard. He makes the laws. He tells you how to act. And rebellion is to reject that. Then he says, we've turned aside. We've turned away from your commandments. This is what you've directed right here, and we've turned the other way. We've gone a different route than God has told us to go. God has said, commanded, you shall have no other gods. And then Israel took other gods. God said through the prophets, don't do this, repent, or you will be judged. And they turned away from the prophets. And so you see here, the commandments and the judgments of God are being ignored. And Daniel says this in several different ways of pointing out all that they had ignored. God had sent prophet after prophet to their kings. He'd sent prophets to the people. He'd sent prophets to Israel. He'd sent prophets to Judah. And they had ignored them all. Israel's history had been one of rebellion, of turning aside, of missing the mark. So you see here, he's including sins of what we would call sins of omission and sins of commission. Not doing what we're supposed to and doing the things that we're not supposed to. Leaving out those things that we should do. Not completing them. Or then deliberately doing the opposite of what God's commanded. Both things are sin. Sin permeates the mind, the soul, the body. What did God say in Genesis when he was getting ready to judge the world before the flood, the great flood? Why was there a great flood? God says in Genesis chapter 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created. Even back then it was thorough. And then he turned to the other side of the scripture back in Romans. Romans chapter 8 again. In verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit to the law of God. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The soul itself is far from God, as Paul lays out in Romans chapter 3, and he quotes the Old Testament saying that we've all gone astray. There is complete and utter corruption in man. And the evil that is in man's heart is thorough, it's saturated, and man is incapable of pulling himself out of it. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. So the problem is that man's heart is evil. There's nothing good in man in and of himself. And Daniel recognizes this and admits it. And then we have here, God is just in the judgment of sin. Daniel recognizes this over and over again, that God is just in the judgment of sin. He has warned them. First, he gives them the word written in their hearts. He gives them the knowledge of sin, and he gives them his word. He gives them his prophets. He gives them Moses and tells them what sin is, what they are not to do, what they are to do. And then when they fail, when they miss the mark, when they turn aside, when they rebel, he sent his prophets to remind them over and over again So Daniel recognizes here God was merciful. Every time they would turn away, he would send word to show them the right path. So they weren't sinning out of ignorance. This it wasn't something where they just had no idea how they were to act. But instead, they knew what God had said. They knew what his word said, and they chose to ignore it. They chose to disobey. But God here, he is presented to us as just, as kind. Daniel says in verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. God keeps his promises. He has steadfast love. He keeps his side of the covenant. He makes the covenant, which is merciful to begin with. He doesn't have to do that. It's voluntary. And then he keeps his covenant. God is as good as his word. And this is based in the unchangeableness of God. We call that the immutability of God. He doesn't change. He cannot change, or he would cease to be God. He would be constantly changing and like a creature. In Balaam's discourse, the same Balaam that had his donkey speaking to him, when Balaam was the king, the evil king had tried to get him, convince him to curse Israel. And then God actually speaks through this strange man, Balaam, who later becomes a tool for evil against Israel. But God actually speaks through him, speaks truth about himself through this man. And Balaam says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said it, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Even this man, who in the New Testament is mentioned several times as being an evil influence because he later schemed in a way to corrupt Israel. But God, even this man recognizes that God keeps his word. He doesn't change. And Paul says that all of God's promises are secure in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says that God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. And he says that the Spirit is the guarantee of God's promises. So the warnings have been given to Moses here. As Daniel points out, all Israel has transgressed your law, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us. And then again in verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Now this is, he seems to be here directly referencing the book of Deuteronomy. There was a God had set up in, especially in Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29, and 30, God tells Israel exactly what, and throughout the book of Deuteronomy, it's an amazing book, and it really lays out everything that God does in the rest of the Old Testament. Because right there at the beginning, when Israel is first becoming a nation, they haven't crossed the Jordan yet, and God is telling them, you obey me and I will give you this land flowing with milk and honey. I will bless you. I will bless you with families. I will bless your produce. And he makes it sound about as close to the Garden of Eden as you can get. He even says, I will walk among you. I'll be with you. So God is saying, I will be in your very midst in a special way. You just have to follow me. You just keep my commandments, and I will be with you. But if you do not, and then he goes into all of these curses, and he tells them that if they do not follow him, that they will be cursed in everything. that the land will be cursed, that it will not be fertile. And if you go to Israel today, you can see a land that is not fertile. It's a land of rocks and harsh conditions, not a fertile land. It doesn't look like a land flowing with milk and honey anymore. You can't imagine thing of grapes being carried by two men anymore. But God lays out exactly what was going to happen, that nations will come and they'll lay siege to you. And He even describes these horrible acts of cannibalism that will happen because they turn away from Him, and God will allow their enemies to lay siege. And He says that even the tender mothers will look at their children as a source of food. And that's exactly what happened in Israel's history. As Jerusalem had siege laid to it, and just awful, awful distress that God told them would happen. They had it before them. They knew. And so God is not somehow leaving them in the dark about this. He described it in graphic detail. They knew it was going to happen. And He had them stand on two mountains and declare blessings and curses on Mount Gebal and Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. He had them declare these to each other so that they knew exactly what He was saying. They knew it, and they had to speak it out of their own mouths so that they knew exactly what they were doing. And He told them, you tell this to your children. You set up a monument. You tell your children what I have said. You teach them. And He told their kings to write out His law so that the king would not be ignorant. He wouldn't lead them astray. God gave them everything that they needed to obey Him and to live in perfect harmony with God and to live in paradise on earth. And they turned away. God said that the final judgment for them after all these things had come was going to be exile. They were going to be taken out of the land. The Assyrians came and took the northern tribes, and the Babylonians came and took the southern tribes. And so Daniel here is recognizing, God, you told us, you are righteous. You kept your word. Even your promises for cursing, you kept your word. You did exactly what you said you would. And there's nothing in him of blame against God. And one I mentioned this morning, one of the passages that seems to continue getting being echoed throughout the scripture is in Exodus chapter 34. As Moses is up on Sinai, God passes before him in Exodus 34:6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Now this is God speaking about himself. This is what he wants to be known about himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But he doesn't stop there. He isn't just a God of love and you can just use him as a doormat because he's loving. But it says, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So he wants you to know his love and his forgiveness and his long suffering. But he reminds everyone that he is a God of justice as well. He will by no means clear the guilty. And God especially lays that judgment on those who know more about him. Those who have greater revelation about God, those who know more of his laws, he gives a greater judgment upon. For the Israelites, they had the Old Testament, they had the law, they had the prophets, and they ignored them. And they received a harsher judgment than the world around them. And you see this here. He says, Daniel says, there has not been anything in the world like what happened to Jerusalem. And in his visions, he sees that the worst has not yet come to Jerusalem as they continued to ignore God. But there is application to us in the church as well. If you read in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is a fascinating book that really explains a lot of the Old Testament, but it has a few of these very strongly worded warnings against apostasy. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How shall we escape? God has given us much light. He's taught you from His Word. He's taught you over the years from this pulpit, from your personal Bible readings, having the Scriptures in your house, on your coffee tables, on your nightstands, and now on your phones. We have Scripture everywhere. We have more light than there's ever been. How are we using it? Are we using it diligently? Are we turning away from sin? Are we confessing our sins and coming to God and remembering that He is a God of love, of forgiveness, and also of judgment? We must remember that God is just when He punishes. It is a very difficult doctrine to swallow when it comes to loved ones who never embraced Christ. It's a difficult one when you have someone in your family die who never made a profession of faith. To have family members who are unrepentant, it's difficult to remember that God is absolutely just, that man is absolutely guilty, and that we bear our judgment. So this is something where we cannot either blame God, since he is the one who moves hearts, even though he's the one who moves hearts, and we say, why didn't you move that heart? And it's not something where we can blame ourselves. We can't say, if I had only been more convincing in the way I delivered this message. We're not privy to God's reasons for moving someone's heart or not moving someone's heart. Jesus said to Nicodemus, the Spirit moves like the wind. He compared it to the wind. The wind blows where it wills. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes. As believers, we must focus on God's mercy rather than focusing on sin. We do have to acknowledge sin. We do recognize sin, but that's not our focus. We remember that God is merciful. And we bring our sin to Him. We repent of it and then turn to God and focus on His mercy. We don't wallow in sin. We don't wallow in guilt. And remembering God's merciful nature, that He says, I am merciful, I'm long-suffering, this should be a motivator in prayer. When you pray, that you should remember that He has said, I'm long-suffering. I'm merciful. that he declared that of himself. Do you take advantage of God's mercy? Do you take advantage for his promise to hear and be merciful? There's always a chance of mercy. There's always the opportunity for mercy as long as you draw breath, as long as your loved ones draw breath, there is hope for mercy if we will only turn to him and seek him. And we should not grow weary in seeking God. Jesus taught us that in the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 18, he tells us the parable of the importunate widow or the unjust judge. And he tells us, he said this to teach the disciples to not grow weary, to not stop praying, but to continue. Christian walk, there are a couple of very tempting sins, ones into which we probably all fall at some point, or maybe at most times, the sins of antinomianism and legalism. These play into our prayers. See, antinomianism is throwing off God's law, saying God is all grace, he's all love, I don't need to pay attention to his law because God is love. And that takes us away from actually praying, actually coming to God in confession because, well, we don't need it. God's already forgiven me. I repented once and now I don't need it anymore. And that cannot be. That's not the example that we have in Scripture, that nowhere do we see God's forgiveness, meaning that we no longer have any regard for sin. Jesus did not come and die so that God would think less of sin. God wouldn't take sin as seriously. And that's the attitude of so many people that, well, it doesn't really matter now because I'm a believer, because Jesus died, and so God just isn't going to care as much about my sin. And so we don't repent. We avoid repentance. And it's really a disrespectful of Christ. To think that God would think less of sin. He is unchanging. He is holy. Sin is always as sinful to him. But it's forgiveness that we have in Christ. Nor can we turn to legalism and going back to that, the illustration at the beginning of the monks who were beating themselves as though they could add something on top of God's word, and if they just wallowed in sin and in the guilt of their sin enough and deprived themselves enough and hurt themselves enough that God would somehow forgive them more than he already had. That's also disrespectful of God because he has said, if you come to me, I will forgive. When you go to God, you should not be so focused on your own life, your own actions, that you never lift your eyes off of your own sin and turn them to Christ. Daniel's confession here, as I said this morning, is a pattern for us to follow. A pattern of humbly coming to God, of reminding God of his promises, of coming to God humbly, recognizing that he has always been faithful. And Daniel here recognizes that God's mercy is his prerogative. And he reminds God of past mercy and past salvation. And he points God to that. And he says, remember, you brought Israel out of Egypt. Remember what you've done in the past. Remember your mercy. Bring us back again. You've done it once. Do it again. Now, he recognizes that Israel had not learned their lesson fully. Verse 13, he says that they have, all calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities. He's saying we're still sinners. Many Israelites are still living in sin. Many of God's people. And so he's turning to God and asking, please hear my prayer and save. So he's asking God to, as he comes before God humbly, that God would work in others, that God's mercy would be turned to others as well. And really, the crown jewel, I think, of this prayer is in verse 18. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. That's the whole prayer in a nutshell. That's the gospel. It's God's mercy. It's nothing in us, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. God says that he will save. He shows his mercy. Even to Israel. And the Joel was actually one that in the midst of speaking of judgment, he spoke of God being merciful yet. But in closing, I'm going to turn to Titus chapter 3, and verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's the gospel. God being merciful. Us coming to him, not bringing anything in our hands, not even our own confessions as though they could turn God's mercy, but trusting in faith that he is the God, confessing our sins because he is the God who is merciful. That he is who he declared himself to be. The God is good, man is evil, but if man will but humble himself before God and acknowledge his need, salvation is freely offered because God is gracious and compassionate, abounding in loving kindness and mercy. Let's pray.